All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're actually going to be reading the entire chapter. Pray for me as I try to pronounce all these names correctly. We've got a unique text before us. If you were Jewish in the early church, and you understood that Jesus was the Messiah, and you wanted to share the gospel with your Jewish friends, how would you do it? Well, as we approach this text this morning, we come to a unique text that has as its purpose, the sole purpose of demonstrating that Jesus Christ is in fact the long-awaited for Messiah. And as Matthew presents the gospel, he does so in a way that's probably odd to us. It's unique to us at the bare minimum. He begins with the genealogy. I suspect that when you go share the gospel with somebody, I hope you are, that you probably don't use Matthew chapter 1. Just a thought. Anybody here read these list of names? Well, it may seem odd to us. These names had incredible significance to the Jewish mind. We can look through these names, and most of the names are probably long forgotten, and most of us in the church would have a hard time retelling the stories of these people just by looking at the names that are on this list. But to the average Jew at the time, it would have had great significance. So much so that this list is the introduction to the gospel that Matthew uses as he's sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. The gospel of Matthew was ultimately first distributed to the Jewish people. But as we read through this list of names, and I'm going to attempt to do that here in a minute, this text teaches us four important truths about salvation. Four important truths about salvation that we'll look at here in a second. But follow along with me. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 25. And the Bible says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. It's about Him. It's about Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jehoiakim and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jehoiakim begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abud. Abud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took him to his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Father, as we approach this text, give us eyes to see and a heart to perceive and understand your word. And I pray the result is that our faith will be enlarged, even through what appears to just be an odd text, a list of names. But Lord, help us to see the significance that these names represent and the glory that's revealed through it. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Like I said, you know, I suspect if you're going to go out and share the gospel with somebody, this would not be your method of evangelism. I'm just saying, right? I don't think I've ever read this list as a way to lead somebody to Christ, but I want us to consider that as Matthew is sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, he begins with this list. And what genealogies may not mean much to us, it meant everything to them. And the first thing it teaches us about salvation, I said there's four truths about salvation that we learn from this text. The first is that salvation is grounded in history, and this is so important. This is what the Jews, first and foremost, would have seen in this text. Salvation is grounded in history. And so the Holy Spirit led Matthew to begin by focusing on this list of names, and therefore focusing on the history of the Jewish people. And so this list is more than just a compilation of people. It's the record of God working in history. Our salvation is grounded and rooted in historical reality. And something else, every person mentioned in this list was a person God used to bring about his plan of salvation. And we'll talk about a couple of them in the few minutes of the next point here. But just think about that. Except in rare occasion, God, A, he works through history, and God works through people in history. And here's the reality. God is still working through people in history to complete his work of salvation. It's a rather amazing thought, especially when you study the other religions of the world. That's not the case. Take Hinduism, for instance, or Buddhism, for instance. Things are grounded on a mythology that has no foundation in history whatsoever. But we serve a God who is working in history, but specifically, he's working through people. Also, each person on this list is ultimately in the family tree of Jesus. Here's kind of an astonishing thought, at least it is to me, as I was thinking about this list. You take one person out of this list and you don't have a family tree from which Jesus can be born. Everybody on this list, no matter who they were, no matter what their background was, no matter what they had done, whether good or bad in their life, they're part of the family tree of Jesus Christ. And just take one person out and the whole thing collapses. And the birth of Christ then is connected to all these people. And it stretches all the way back to Abraham. And then if you turn to Luke's gospel, he has a genealogy and it goes all the way back to Adam. Every single person on that list matters, and every person contributed to what God was doing in bringing about his salvation to the world. You know, I think a takeaway, and this is something that we talked about last week, is that God works through ordinary people. I don't think this is a point that we can stress enough. People matter to God. Every single person matters to God. In fact, you matter to God. And just consider, this list of names represents generations of people through whom God worked. You know, someone on this list probably once doubted and said, does what I do really matter? Does what I do for the church, for instance, does what I do in serving God, does it really matter? Just think about that. Somebody on this list once asked that question. Somebody once thought that they're insignificant, and they wouldn't know that one day they would be a part of Scripture. And as insignificant as they may have thought they were, it turned out that they were profoundly important in God's work of redemption. Have you ever been one of those people who had the question and thought, you know, I do so little, there's so little I can contribute. How can God possibly use me? Well, I think a text like this dispels such thinking. The people on this list, they didn't know that they were going to be a forebearer to Christ. Now, if you consider the complete history that's found in the Old Testament, there are all types of people that God used. He used kings, he used queens, he used farmers, he used poets, he used warriors and merchants, he used old men, he used young men, he used women and children, he used rich and poor. In bringing about our salvation, it was God's good pleasure to use a mosaic of people from all different types of backgrounds, who had all different types of personalities, who had all different types of abilities. And they're all able to contribute to the singular work of bringing his salvation into the world. And he's still working through people today. And one of the things I think we can take away from this is that what we do for God matters. Again, if you've ever had the thought that I don't contribute that much or I can't do that much, dispel that thought out of your mind and understand that God works through people. and people matter. And God wants to use you. Because think about, again, why is Matthew writing this? He's writing this to reach people with the gospel. And every person on this list in some way contributed to the reality or contributed to the gospel becoming a reality in the world. And so, first, he's working to save people. And secondly, he's using people who are saved to bring his salvation into the world. You know, the family tree of Jesus Christ is still growing. And it's going to continue to grow when we invite people to understand who Jesus is and when we share the gospel with people. You know, think about it like this. Everybody who hears the gospel gets invited to be a part of the family of God by somebody who's already in the family. Think about how you came to know Jesus Christ. You came to know Christ as your Lord and Savior because somebody shared the gospel with you. One of God's family members shared the good news with you. And now you've become one of God's family members, and you are now a part of that tree, and you get to bring somebody else into the family of God by sharing the good news with others. Well, as we look at this list, though, this list tells us something else. In succinct form, it tells us that the story of Jesus is ultimately the story of the people of Israel. It begins with Abraham, and it ends with Jesus. So there's an important lesson here. Jesus is the completion of the story. When we think about the Old Testament, when we think about what God was doing through his people, through all the good stuff, through all the bad stuff, everything God did through his people finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is ultimately, he's the point of the good story, the point of the story. He's the good news. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is about his life, his death and resurrection, and his eternal reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By the way, you know one implication of that, it means that we're not the point of the story. Amen? The gospel isn't about us. It's not about what we've done. It's not even necessarily about what God is doing in our life. The story is all about Christ. It's ultimately about what God is doing in the world through him. Oftentimes, we have a tendency to make the gospel about us. And it's true that God is doing stuff in our life. It's true that God saves us. It's true that God forgives us, and we get to celebrate those things. But at the end of the day, we're called to do something. We're called to lift up the name of Christ, and we're called to celebrate him. Amen? Another takeaway that we have as we look at the list is you can't separate the gospel from history. The gospel is grounded in real events that span the entirety of world history. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, the thought occurred to me that you really can't properly understand history until you understand the gospel. The gospel explains history. Our salvation and God's work of salvation happened in the open. It happened in real space-time history. Even the movement of nations, I think about what's going on today. You know, the Old Testament talks about Gog and Magog, and if you understand who those people were in the Old Testament, it becomes clear it's China and Russia. Everything that's taking place, even what's taking place today, is described in Scripture, and it's ultimately described for the purpose of revealing God's glory through Christ. Because if you look at Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel and what God does through them, what ultimately does it result in? It results in the return of Christ. And so this text tells us that God works in history, and the gospel ultimately works to explain history. You know, I once read of an account where a Hindu was converted to Christianity because he read this genealogy. And what stood out to him was the historical fact of the matter. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, there's like 300 million gods in Hinduism. And all those gods are a product of mythology, and it's clear it's mythology. And as he read through this list, what occurred to him is that God doesn't work in a vacuum. There's a historical precedent for believing. God is working through people, but he's accomplishing very real things in a very real history that was recorded, that was witnessed by people. Everything that God does has been validated by history. You know, you think about when you share the gospel. When I share the gospel, especially with people who are skeptics, I always take them to the resurrection. Why? Because the resurrection is a historical fact. People witnessed it. People gave their lives proclaiming the reality that they saw the resurrected Christ. You know, it's been said that people will die for a lie, but people aren't going to die for a lie that they know is a lie. Amen? They saw the living Christ resurrected from the dead. But the point is this. This Hindu came to Christ because he understood that not only is God the author of creation, but he is the God who works within the bounds of creation, making himself known. Our God is a God of history, and he works within the scope and reality in which he lives, and he does so through people. And so there's a couple points to consider in this regard. History is his story. History is ultimately his story. God isn't detached from history. Instead, he's guiding all of history to a specific endpoint. Think of it like this. If history is a river, God is the riverbed. He shapes its route and he determines its shoreline. You know, at times the river may seem rough and wild and it may have rapids, but other times it's calm and serene, and history's like that. But behind everything that takes place, God is the one who's shaping the story. He shapes all of it. And by the way, that means he shapes your life. The time that you were born, the history in which you live, isn't an accident. The things that you experience in your life are not an accident. God is sovereign enough to basically guide the contours, not only the history of the world, but of your own history. And so when we think about this list of names, there's a history with your name written on it. And you're living it, and the history you're living is the history that God wants you to live. And I don't know about you, but that kind of encourages my heart, because so often we can look out into the world and see the chaos that's taking place, and we can think of, where is God in all this? Well, the answer is God is the one who's providentially guiding everything in history. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? And can you rest your life in that truth, saying, I can trust my life with a God who is guiding all of history? Something else we learn is that history has a purpose. History has a purpose. You know, at the end of the genealogy in verse 16, what does it say? It says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Of course, we know Christ means Messiah. He is the anointed one. Jesus isn't just the point of Israel. He is the point of all of history. You know, I think it's sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around the reality. All of history has a singular purpose, and ultimately that is to exalt Christ. And what does the book of Philippians say? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow before him. And that's where history is going. And this is why, when we understand the gospel correctly, it helps us to understand history and what God is doing with it. So salvation is grounded in history. Next, I want us to see something else that teaches us about salvation. This list of names helps us to understand that salvation is grounded in grace. Salvation is grounded in grace. Not only do we see God guiding and directing history, but we see him using sinful people as he does so. Somebody give me an amen. How can God use me? Because he gives grace to sinners. Amen. This should really encourage our hearts, because if you were ever motivated to ask another question, the first question we could have asked was, well, does what I do really matter? And the answer is yes. God uses people in the context of history. The second question that we can sometimes ask is, how can God use me? You know, there are truly humble people who ask that question. How can God use me? I'm such a sinner. Well, I tell you what, if you've ever asked that question, you can find encouragement in this list. In fact, if you look closely enough and you dig deep enough, you may find yourself in this list. Amen. You may find people that you identify in this list of names. Just let's consider some of them. We can't obviously go through all of them, but let's go through some of the people that we know. First and foremost is Abraham, right? Right in verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Well, you know, if you study the life of Abraham, he'll make you scratch your head a little bit. I think like most of us, Abraham was somewhat of a paradox. And we know him as the father of the faith. But when you study his life, he wasn't exactly a courageous man. He had a beautiful wife who technically was his half-sister. But on two separate occasions, with two separate kings, he lied about his relationship with his wife to save his own hide. I mean, who does that? Women, would that inspire confidence in your man right there? He said, this is my sister to the king of Egypt and the king of Gerar. Not once, but twice. And he even let one of the kings take his wife into his harem. Not that the king had any relations with her, but the possibility was there. Can you imagine what he must have been going through as he was sitting in some room by himself thinking, I just let this king take my wife because I was too afraid to admit she was my wife. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, we learned that despite his character flaws, which that's a pretty big one, right? He lacked courage. He was afraid to claim her because he thought the kings would want to kill her. And that could have been a reality. But despite his character flaws, he was a man of deep faith. And he became the father of the faithful. This was the same man who later on, after he finally receives a child of promise, years later in his old age, God says, take that only begotten son, that unique son of promise. That's what the word only begotten means. And sacrifice him to me. And so despite his sins, despite his character flaws, he was a man who trusted God. And the book of Hebrews tells us that as he was bringing Isaac to sacrifice him, in his mind he believed that God would have to raise him from the dead because he knew that God's promises would be fulfilled. And so there's Abraham, a man of faith who was also a sinner and a liar, and he lacked courage. How about Jacob? Jacob was, he's something else, isn't he? Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. I think if Jacob was alive today, maybe a good job description for him would have been a used car salesman. The guy was a swindler. I mean, if you were around Jacob, you would have wanted to nail down everything you had in your possession, because that just, he was just not a trustworthy man. He swindled his brother out of his birthright. Now, Esau had his own problems, to be sure. Esau was more concerned with the immediate future, and he was willing to give away his birthright for a meal. But to seal the deal, this was the thing. He lied. Jacob lied to his father. He disguised himself. He even put on animal skins, because apparently Esau was a hairy man. And he made his father a meal, counting on the fact that in his old age his father was blind. And he stole, through deception, his brother's blessing. The blessing that went to the firstborn son. Just think about that. He's on this list. Now, God had to humble him. He had a little wrestling match with God. But God was still able to use him, and he ultimately became Israel and became the father of what we now know to be the Jewish people, through whom came the Messiah, as we see in our text here. How about Judah and Tamar? The story doesn't get any better. I mean, we're only into a few generations here, right? Like the third generation, and you're just like, man, this family tree is a hot mess. You may not be as familiar with the story of Judah, but it says Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, it's easy to skip over that. Judah was Tamar's father-in-law. So he begot children with his daughter-in-law. I think technically we would call that a form of incest that took place. Now, why did this incest take place? Well, she was a Canaanite woman. First of all, he should never have brought a Canaanite woman into his family. But he did. He married his first son to this Canaanite woman. His first son died. Then he gave this Canaanite woman to a second son, because the second son was supposed to raise up heirs for his brother. His name was Onan. You can go read his sordid story. He enjoyed his new wife, but he wasn't about to raise up any children for her, and so God killed him because of that. Well, Judah was obligated to give her his third son, and he basically said, no, I'm done with you, lady. So he wouldn't do it. And given enough time, when she finally realized that the third son wouldn't be her husband after he grew up, she took matters into her own hands. And when Judah went on a business trip, if you will, she followed, disguised herself as a prostitute, and he went into her. He bought a prostitute, not knowing it was his daughter-in-law. So you have incest, you have prostitution. I mean, it's a sordid story, wouldn't you agree? And out of that union came these two twin brothers, Perez and Zerah. I mean, you could go down this list and you discover that, man, I thought I was a sinner. Well, I am, but man, I'm in good company. These people were sinners. And then you got David and Bathsheba. What does it say? And Jesse, look at verse 6. And Jesse begot David, the king. David, the king, begot Solomon. And doesn't it even say her name? By her who had been the wife of Uriah. Just so we don't forget that David had a wee bit of a lapse, my foot. He committed adultery with this woman, got her pregnant, and to cover it up, he murdered Uriah. Uriah's name is not forgotten. We all know that story. And Solomon, he's known for being the wisest man. But he had a problem too. He loved women a wee bit too much. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He allowed them to bring their pagan gods into Israel. That later split the nation. I mean, we could go down this list. We could spend a day just going through this list and looking at all these people. And what we discover is that every person in this list, every person that God used, every person that's part of the family tree of Jesus was, wait for it, a sinner. In need of a savior. Amen. Again, if you've ever asked yourself the question, how could God use me? Just read this list. And like I said, you may find yourself in that list. And that should encourage our hearts. You know, sometimes there are people who will try to make you feel like if you're a sinner in any ways, God can never use you because they're a righteous person. No, my foot. Because if God didn't use sinners, nobody would be saved. Amen. Not one. Well, there's a couple important truths that should help us remember God's grace. God's grace is foundational for God's work. God's grace is foundational for God's work. Now, without grace, serving God is an utter impossibility. But this is where we get courage. God gives grace to sinners so they can serve him. Every person on this list was a sinner. The reason God had to bring salvation into the world is because every person is a sinner. This is so important to understand. Why? Because we never serve God based on what we have. We never serve God based on what we can contribute. We never serve God based out of our own righteousness. We don't have the spiritual capital. We don't have the ability to accomplish God's work. And this list of names proves that. If you ever hear somebody who talks about themselves all the time and they're resting in themselves, then understand God cannot use a person like that. Who does God use? People who know that they're sinners who need a Savior and who humble themselves. Grace is foundational for God's work. I think I put in your notes Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But grace isn't just for salvation. Grace is what enables us to be a part of God's work in history as he's bringing people into his kingdom. So verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. All these people on this list, you know what they did? They walked the path that God laid out before them, and in some way, they were enabled to be a part of what God was doing in the world. We talked about David just a second ago. Despite David's sordid life with Bathsheba, he was still a man after God's own heart. And he still built a kingdom, and in David, the promise rested that one of his sons would sit on an eternal throne. That's grace. Grace enables everyday sinners who need a Savior to be able to do extraordinary things for God. In fact, I want to encourage you this season to think not only can you do stuff for God, but if you put your mind to it, you could do extraordinary things for God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your education is. It doesn't matter whether you're an influential person or not. In fact, you'll discover that so many of the people that God used in his work of redemption were not influential people. They were just simple people who could humble themselves before him, and God did everything through him. In fact, the more humble you are, the more God can glorify his name through you. And so we're encouraged to understand that God's grace is foundational for his work, because without his grace, there's nothing that we could ultimately accomplish for him. You know, this is what the Pharisees failed to understand. And I think it's what the Pharisees fail to understand still today. Not to recognize that grace is foundational for our service to God doesn't mean that God is okay with our sin. It doesn't mean that we celebrate our sin. It doesn't mean that we promote sin. But it does mean that God still uses sinners in his work of redemption. Amen. Another truth to consider, while we don't embrace sin, sinners are called to glorify God in their salvation. Sinners are called to glorify God in their salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, every sinner on this list magnifies the grace and the glory of God. They are on this list only because of God. That's what grace does. They're not there because there's something within them that made them worthy. Amen? He saved them, and this list is a testimony to God's work in their life. Think about the woman at Jacob's well. What happened to her after Jesus confronted her? Nobody in the community wanted anything to do with her in John chapter 4, right? She was at the well by herself. She had an encounter with the risen, well, she had an encounter with Christ. I was thinking of Paul, the risen Christ. She had an encounter with Christ. And what was the result of her encounter with Christ? She went and told everybody what Jesus had done for her. She said, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. What was she doing? She was glorifying God in her salvation. And you know what that included? That included admitting that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. Have you ever witnessed that way? Let me tell you, God has forgiven me. Now, I'm sure in that small community, everybody knew everything about her. Her life was probably an open book. But now she was using that open book, no matter how sordid it was, to bring glory to God. Look what God did in my life. Look at the sins that God has forgiven me. I think it's an amazing testimony. Listen, if you're saved, you're a sinner who acknowledged that you needed to be saved. Amen? And you give God glory by acknowledging that he saved you. But there's another lesson in here, and I think it's a lesson by way of warning. If you think you're a righteous person, then you're probably still dead in your sins. Here, the reality is this, that God can't save a righteous person. And in fact, I'm pretty confident that hell is littered with righteous people, if you know what I mean. The people on this list were sinners, and David understood that he was a sinner. When David was confronted with the sin, do you know what he did? He owned it, and he repented. It's that simple. And he gave God glory in doing that. I think an important implication of this is that we are always to present Christ as our Savior. Now, this may go without saving, but I've met too many people over the years who like to present themselves or their religion as something special instead of presenting Christ as their Savior. Do you understand what I mean by that? We're not called to present ourselves. We're called to present Christ. And if we ever talk about ourselves in the context of salvation, it should only be in this regard, that we're sinners and God saved a sinner like me. And by the way, if you have a hard time letting those words roll off your lip, reassess the gospel in your life and ask yourself, what is truly the relationship that you have with Christ? Because when we're in heaven, do you know what heaven's going to be filled with? Grateful sinners who got saved. Amen. There's not going to be one self-righteous person in heaven. And every person who's praising God is going to be glorifying God for what he did in their life. And you know what? We want to be one of those people. Amen. So salvation is grounded in history. This text teaches us that salvation is grounded in grace, but it also teaches us that salvation is grounded in providence. It's grounded in the providence of God. Providence is the guiding influence of God within history. That's just what the word means. At the end of the age, it's going to be evident to all that history bowed to the will of Almighty God. And there may be people who think otherwise, but they got another thing coming. Amen. And so this text gives us kind of a clue to that reality. And one of the things that we see here, it's broken up into three sections of 14. Let me read verse 17 again. It said, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Well, you know what's interesting about that? It's technically not accurate. If you go back and study all the generations, there's actually some people missing. There was a device that Matthew was using to communicate an important points called geometria. What's interesting is that the Hebrew language didn't use numbers as we do. That's something that was a later historical development, numeric numbers. They didn't exist back then, and so they used letters. They used letters to depict numbers. And this use of geometria, they use numbers to give meaning to specific things. And here Matthew is using David. The name David, if you attach the numbers to the letters, Hebrews would have looked at David, if they looked at it as a mathematical number, you know what number it would have come up to be? 14. So what Matthew is doing, he's stressing the point that Jesus is the greater son of David. 14, 14, 14, it's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is the greater son of David. He is the one who fulfills the prophecy that God gave in the book of 2 Samuel that he would have a son that would ultimately sit on his throne. And so what we see coming through this list of names isn't just a list of names. In fact, God is probably less interested in the names, and certainly Matthew was less interested in the names as he was in using the history of the people and specifically inserting that number 14 to show that God was directing this list to fulfill a very specific prophecy, and that prophecy is that David would have a son to sit on the throne forever. And so what Matthew is ultimately doing is underscoring the reality that Jesus is the king. The promises ultimately find their fulfillment in him. You know, it's interesting. If you go back and study, let's say, the book of Kings and study the book of Chronicles, one of the things that you'll see is a long genealogy, if you will, list of kings. And most of the kings were wretched sinners. But the purpose of those books was this. It was to say, well, okay, he's in the line of David, but no, he wasn't the promised one. He definitely wasn't the promised one. He wasn't the promised one. Well, now he wasn't too bad. Ah, shoot, he wasn't the promised one either. That was the purpose. If you look at the book of Chronicles is almost repeats the history of the book of Kings. And that book was written after the exile. In other words, when the Jews came back from Babylon, they were reestablished in their own land. They were still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. And when the end of the book of 2 Chronicles was written, it says, and he will go up. That is a reference to the Messiah who will take his place as the king. And by the way, in the Old Testament order of the books, in the Hebrew canon, while they had the same books, the English Bible has a different order of the books. In the Hebrew canon, the last book in the Old Testament isn't Malachi, it's 2 Chronicles. And the last word in the Old Testament to the Jewish mind is, and he will go up. And so for 400 years, you know what they waited for? The one who would fulfill this promise. And so when finally Christ arrives, Matthew is excited about this genealogy. Why? Because he is the one who fulfills that promise. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, one of the things that we learn is that God is using his promises. He's not only working in history, but he is guiding history through his promises. So one of the things I want us to see is God's promises are the guarantee of our salvation. When God spoke in the beginning of time, the universe and all the worlds in it were created. When he speaks, things happen, right? In the same way God has spoken creation into existence, God has spoken our salvation into existence by declaring his promises. Everything that God says will come to pass. That's one of the things, that's one of the messages that we see with this list of names. God's promise was ultimately fulfilled. In the book of Isaiah, the Bible says this, "For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return me void, but it shall accomplish all that I please, and it shall prosper into things for which I sent it." God's word, it never falls flat. And God has given promises. In the Old Testament, he gave hundreds of promises. In fact, 308 promises find their fulfillment in the person of Christ. And there's more promises about the return of Christ. And so God's promises are the guarantee of our salvation. Another truth that we see in regards to God's providence is that God's promises are guiding all of history. God has spoken as many promises, and those promises shape the contours of world history. And as I just read out of the book of Isaiah in chapter 55, it's not possible that those things can fail. That being the case, when we run across the promises of God in his word, we never have to doubt it. There's not a single promise that God will give that will fail. Every promise will come to pass. And that means every promise God has given concerning your salvation will come to pass. Somebody give me an amen. And this is ultimately what Matthew is doing with his genealogy. He wants to underscore the reality that God had given a prophecy. And using the number 14, because it is the number of David's name, he's just underscoring that reality. And you know what happened when Jesus was being questioned by Pontius Pilate? Pontius Pilate asked him a question, "Are you a king?" And you remember Jesus' response? He said, "You say correctly that I'm a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." Ultimately, every promise is fulfilled in Christ, and our salvation is ultimately in him. And all of history is guided not only by God working in history, not only through the people he works in history, but all of history is guided by the promises that God has already given. And God's promises cannot fail. You know, the next thing we're waiting for is the return of Christ, amen? He is going to return. He is going to destroy his enemies under his feet. Sin will be utterly abolished. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. There is an eternity that awaits God's people. God has promised it. It will come to pass. So salvation is grounded in history and God's grace and God's providence. And finally, salvation, I want us to see, is grounded in a person. I won't read verses 18 through 25 again. There's a lot of things that we could say about this passage here. But there's only one thing I really want to focus on. And it's simply this. Everything revolves around Jesus. Amen? Everything in the text revolves around Jesus. Even this genealogy, this list of names, right? It starts with Jesus. The book of the genealogy of who? Of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. It ends with who? Jesus Christ. Verse 17. It's all about Christ. When the angel comes and makes the announcement to Joseph, it's about what? It's about Christ. That's the only thing I want us to see about this text. There is absolutely no escaping this reality. Now, what's the purpose of bringing this up? Well, earlier we made the observation that Jesus is the fulfillment of history. All of history finds its meaning in him. Well, that's got to be true for our personal lives as well. Amen. If you want to find out what your true purpose in life is, you need to know him. Amen. Ultimately, our value and our meaning is found in him. If we want to be complete before God, we must have Jesus become the center of our life. Jesus is the center of history. And he's either the center of our life or he's not. And if he's not the center of our life, it means something else is. And by definition, that is called idolatry. So everything revolves around Christ. Second, Jesus is God's salvation. Now, I know I'm stating the obvious here, but this means that when God brings his salvation to the world, he doesn't bring your religion. Amen? Notice there isn't a formula here, that there isn't rituals presented. There's only a person presented. On Christmas, we celebrate what? The birth of a person. And the reality is, to be saved, we have to have this person in our life. Salvation is about knowing this person. And really, more importantly, it's about this person knowing you. You remember Matthew chapter 7, when the guy stands before Christ at judgment, you remember what Jesus says to him? After this person lists all the religious things they've done, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." And so ultimately, salvation is about knowing him. And you know him when you act on the belief that he is the king. He is the one who fulfills all the promises of God. And you call to him to be your personal savior. You call upon him to save you from your sins. You believe that God literally raised him from the dead. And when you do that, that person who is both king and savior, he enters your life forever. This is not an insignificant point, although it's incredibly obvious. Because there's all kinds of people who are engaged in religion. And there's lots of people who rest in that and think they're secure because of that. God is not interested in your religious resume. Somebody give me an amen. God is interested in bringing you into a personal relationship with him. And here's what I want you to think. As far as you and your history goes, God is working in history. He wants to sweep you up into his plan of redemption. But in your history, your life, it has a singular goal. And that's you're brought into his family. And that you become a part of this family tree. And that you know him. And that he knows you. Can you say with confidence that this has been fulfilled in your life? I've been a pastor for a long time, and I know there's a lot of people come to church. There's good people who come to church, but there's good people who are lost. Amen? Because they're trusting in their religion. They're trusting in their tradition. They're trusting in the fact that they've been a member of a church since before they could remember because grandma dragged them to church as a baby. Amen? But they don't know Jesus Christ. And so that leads to the last point. Without Jesus, without this person, there is, in fact, no salvation. This entire text is geared towards presenting to people the person of Christ as both Lord and Savior. And I know that saying, without Jesus, there's no salvation, I'm stating that in a negative, but Scripture says it this way, so should we. And it just underscores the point. Consider these verses, and I put them in your notes here. In 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And again, John says in 1 John, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who is the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know that you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And, you know, this is, I think, a great time of year as we celebrate this gift. It is ultimately the gift of God's salvation in the world. And God has been working through all of history, maybe to bring you to this point today where you're swept up into his history. And now he writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, there's another name for the Lamb's Book of Life. You know what that is? The family tree. And either you're in the family tree of Jesus or you're not in the family tree of Jesus. You know, something else, if you are saved, this text teaches us is that all of history has a single point. And that's ultimately the exaltation of Christ. And if that's God's goal for history, it probably should be our goal as well. Amen? If Christ is the center of history, if he is ultimately the meaning of history, if God's promises are shaping the contour of history to bring about this reality, then should we not use our life ultimately to glorify Christ? And even if we're saved, we can ask ourselves a question, am I living my life as though Jesus is the center of my life? I think for a lot of people, that's a good question to ask. Is Jesus truly the center of my life? Am I doing his will? Am I seeking to glorify his name? So this text, like I said, is probably not the text that you would use if you were to share the gospel. But there's a lot that's in here. We learn that salvation is grounded in history. We learn that God uses sinners and that it teaches us much about grace. We learn about God's promises, how his promises shape history, and ultimately history is going in the direction of letting the world know that there is a singular person who is to be exalted and glorified, and he is both Savior and King, and it is about him. And God gives us the opportunity to know him and to love him and to walk with him and to be loved in turn. I don't know, you know, when I first looked at the list, I don't know how much God could teach us out of this, but I think there's a lot he could teach us just out of a simple list of names. Let's praise God for this indescribable gift. And if you don't know that you have a relationship with this person today, I want to invite you, call upon Jesus to be your Savior. Amen. Please don't take it for granted that you come to church. If you have any doubt in your mind, if there's anything in the back of your mind that says, well, I think I'm a Christian, then you have doubt, then call out to Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and Savior today. Amen. Pray with me. Father, as we conclude this time together, we just rejoice in your goodness. And Lord, we find so much comfort in the reality that, Lord, all of history is being guided by you. And there's a purpose for it. And that's to bring Jesus into the world as Lord and Savior. And at the end of the age, it will be evident that all of history, Lord, was going in that direction. Father, maybe there's somebody watching on Facebook today. Maybe there's somebody in here today, and their history is going in another direction. Maybe they've never called upon Jesus to be Lord and Savior. Maybe the only God in their life is themselves. But whatever the case may be, Father, I pray that whosoever needs to repent today and turn to Jesus, I pray today would be the day of salvation for them. And Father, for those who may be discouraged over the things that are going on in the world, it just strengthens us to understand that, Lord, nothing happens in history without your guiding and providential hand. And so I pray that you strengthen those who need to be strengthened, encourage those who need to be encouraged. But all things, Father, we want to glorify the name of Jesus. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Stand as we have our hymn of invitation. As I say every week, this is not a stage, it's an altar. As God has spoken to you today, respond to him.
See everybody here tonight. Don't forget, we are having the kids program, and the worship team is going to do some songs for us. We have seen you all and where you sit. We know where you are, so if you're not here tonight, we will know and we will find you. So everybody be here tonight, and I think there's some food after, right? We're having a little bit of food, so if you're hungry, come on out and be ready to eat. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I just thank you so much for the message that you have given Pastor Travis this morning. I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have had to be in your house and be together with one another, Lord, and that we can learn and grow in your word together as a body of believers. I ask you to bless each and every one of us today as we go forth. Let us to meet back tonight to continue to worship you. And Lord, I just want to thank you again for the salvation that you've given to us through Jesus Christ, who we celebrate this month. And Lord, we praise you for that. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.